Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all again. If you have your Bibles with you, for your great blessing and joy, I'd ask that you would turn in them to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. We are continuing our series through the book of the 12 minor prophets that compose one book in a particular order for a particular purpose of seeing God's salvation through judgment. And we are in the book of Amos, in the end of the book of Amos, in chapter 7 through 9. And we'll read chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Amos, carried along by the Holy Spirit, says and writes these words. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is God's word for us this morning. Let us pray as we get started. Father, let us now put away all distractions. Let us put away anxieties of our hearts, cares of the world, concerns, desires, anything. And let us put away all rampant wickedness. And let us receive now with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. For the glory of your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We as human beings have a propensity, or at least seem to have an affection, for falling. I'll explain what I mean. Every single one of us, it's a universal human experience. Everyone has fallen down at least once in their life. Isn't that interesting? Never thought about that? Many of us who cared to learn to ride a bike probably fell off our bikes at some point in the process. If we have a broken relationship with someone, we say that we had a falling out. If we realize we forgot about something, then we say that it fell through the cracks. When we become infatuated with a significant other, we say that we have fallen in love. We like to sing classic songs like Free Fallen or Can't Help Falling in Love. And for Pete's sake, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Everything falling. And the Bible tells us that our propensity for falling is not only in classic songs or with Humpty Dumpty, but humanity has a problem with spiritual falling as well. Theologians call the first sin and the cause of the depravity of the human race the fall, as many of you know. Because of sin against God, that is unbelief and disobedience to God and his holy, righteous character and will, we have fallen from our privileged estate of being in relationship with God. And if we are in our sinfulness, even try to work our way back to that, to try to claw our way back to right standing with God, then Paul says in Galatians 5:4, he says that you who would be justified by works in that way, you are severed from Christ, and get this, you have fallen from grace. Even as Christians, when we begin patterns of sin, besetting sins. That is considered falling. Jesus says in Revelation 2, 4 and 5 to the church at Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, that let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And the worst of all, sinners not only fall from grace, but if left unforgiven, will fall in the day of judgment instead of stand. This is what Psalm 1:5 tells us, that the wicked will not rise up or stand in the judgment, but they will fall. Or similarly, Romans 14:4 tells us that we are not to render judgment on others, for it is before their own Lord that he stands or falls, referring to the final judgment. Falling is second nature to us. Falling is the first thing that happens to us. And it will be the last thing that happens to us in the final judgment if we continue in our sin. How can we, who cannot help but fall, stand in the final day of judgment? How can we not fall in this life, but as Jesus says, repent and do the works that we were given at first? Well, Romans 14:4 continues to tell us that the Lord upholds and is able to make him stand. The Lord is able to make us stand. And that's the answer that Amos himself gives in Amos 7 through 9. And that's our main idea for today. To hope in the word of the God who raises up the fallen. Hope in the word of the God who raises up the fallen. And to give that main point, Amos argues with two points, saying first that rejectors of God's word fall. That's in 7 through 9, 10. And then second, he establishes that believers in God's word rise. Rejectors of God's word fall. Believers in God's word rise. Last time we saw in Amos 3 through 6, how Amos told us through the words and woes of judgment to beware Israel's character and behold God's character for eternal life, to seek the Lord and to live. And the reason we're covering chapters 7 through 9 today is that there is similarly here an organizational principle that binds this section together for a single purpose. This section is all about five visions that Amos receives from the Lord that revealed to him truths about Israel, future, sin, and salvation. And as we see with other prophets like Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Zechariah, the Lord uses pictorial, creative visions that are packed with meaning to communicate something to his prophets and to his people. And that is exactly what we have here. We have five of such visions. In the first three visions of historical judgment in chapter 7, they are of historical judgment of Israel in exile. And then the final two visions in chapters 8 and 9 concern the end times judgment as well. So what Amos shows us is that the reasons for why Israel was judged in the exile are the same reasons why everyone faces judgment in the end. He's going to show us in chapter 7 the reasons for why Israel was judged in the exile. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to show them that the same reasons are why everyone is judged in the end. And he tells us that this is the case through telling us what the word of God is, how we have rejected it, and what it looks like to fall. He tells us what the word of God is, how we've rejected it, and what it looks like to fall. So first of all, what is the word? He tells us in 7, 1 through 9. Read with me in chapter 7, verse 1 through 9. He says, "This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass," pay attention to that word, eating, "the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord." This is what the Lord God showed me. "Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it ate," or devoured, there it is again, "the great deep, and was eating up the land. Then I said, 'O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And so in these first two visions, we see what the word that the Lord has spoken is. And here's the answer up front for you. The word is judgment with a gracious opportunity for repentance. Judgment with a gracious opportunity for repentance. And Amos shows us this word through the first three visions. In the first two visions, we see God's graciousness despite the threat of all-consuming judgment. God depicts for us two familiar judgments that center on that eating or consuming. We see the locusts in the first vision and fire in the second vision. And these are both images that Joel has used in describing the day of the Lord judgment, this full and final day of judgment, this all-consuming judgment of God. But the Lord does not bring that ultimate judgment. Rather, he gives his servant Amos an opportunity to intercede on behalf of the people. Did you notice that? Both times, the Lord pronounces judgment, and then Amos says, "Oh Lord God, please forgive. Please cease. How can Jacob stand?" And the Lord relents and does not judge. The God who never changes his mind gives the opportunity to Amos to be a mediator on Israel's behalf, much like he did for Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, if you remember that story. Abraham whittles down the judgment all the way down to, if there's only five people or more, would you withhold judgment? Or similarly, Moses, when Israel sinned with the golden calf. These kinds of events show us the graciousness of God, even in the midst of judgment, to offer still an opportunity to repent and not to immediately destroy. But notice that God is still serious about sin, and he therefore will bring judgment in exile. He says in verses 7 through 9, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with tin in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'Tin.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting tin in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" Just a note on the translation here. This is a commonly translate a word, a plumb line there in verse 7 and 8 and 9. But modern scholarship has pretty much figured out that this word probably should be the word tin, as in the very weak metal that we make cans out of. Because plumb line doesn't make much sense because it's just a string with a weight tied to the end of it that helps you build straight walls. And so it wouldn't make much sense for an image of judgment. But rather, tin in this weak metal, the Lord is saying, "I am making the walls of Israel out of tin." And it's like they have all their weapons and defenses are made out of this weak metal because they can never stand against the judgment I am about to bring on them. In other words, God is going to bring down the hammer, and it's not going to be pretty. Jacob will not be able to stand, for he is so small. The Lord graciously warns that judgment is coming. He graciously provides the opportunity to repent and through an intercessor in Amos, but he firmly asserts that judgment is still going to come on the unrighteous. That is the word he speaks. Judgment with an opportunity to repent. And the question remains, what do we do with that word? Do we reject it or do we believe it? Amos tells us next what it looks like to reject this word from God. How do we reject it? Amos tells us by using a story from his personal life. You read in 10 through 13 here, or 10 through 17, sorry. He says, "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.'" So Amaziah, this priest of Israel, is very upset. He hears the word of the Lord, and he has run to King Jeroboam and said, "You should just hear what this guy is saying. He's plotting against you to destroy you. He says that the Lord is going to just upend the kingdom. He's going to send everyone into exile." Just you hear this guy. He's objectively rejecting the word that came from Amos. But why? Why? Well, three reasons. The first is idolatry. The first is idolatry. Look in verses 12 through 13 as he explains the reason for why he's rejecting it. He says to Amos, "O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom." Amaziah tells him, "Hey, go home, Amos. You're from Judah. Go home to Judah and prophesy your negative garbage there." In that day, a seer or a prophet could be a professional. They could be hired like a fortune teller or something and come and give you some kind of prophecy about your future. And this is how Amaziah is treating Amos. He's saying, "I no longer need your services. You can go home now. I'm done, O seer." But notice why he does this. He says, "For don't prophesy again at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple or a house of the kingdom." For context's sake, remember that Israel and Judah are separate kingdoms now. And Jerusalem, where the temple is in the south, in Judah. And so in the north, in Israel, they're cut off from the true worship of God at the temple. And so what they've done is they've established false places of worship at significant places in the Old Testament, like Bethel, which means the house of God, which is what Jacob names it when he sees the ladder going up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on it. And so the irony is thick here. And it points out the silliness of their idolatry. He says, "Don't preach at the place called the house of God, for why? It's the king's sanctuary. It's King Jeroboam's holy place. It's the house of the kingdom." So by his own confession, he's saying this place that's supposed to be commemorative of God's dwelling among us is now built and enshrined to the king in the kingdom. "I don't want you to preach here, to prophesy here, Amos. Why? Because you're messing up our false place of worship." He rejects the word because his allegiance is not to the Lord, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, his allegiance is to idols and false gods. Second reason he rejects, or that people reject the word of the Lord, is selfishness and greed. We see this fleshed out for us in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Just briefly turn there with me. This is something we've seen in the past where he says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the noon moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat?'" On the Sabbath and on the feast days, they're supposed to rest for worship of the Lord, but rather they see it as a hindrance from being able to do their trade and maximize their wallets and sell the poor and deal falsely with others. Amos has already accused them of this in chapter 2 and chapter 5. And coincidentally, this greed, this selfishness, is called idolatry of all things by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Once again, they reject the word because their allegiance is not to the Lord, but to, this time, themselves, to their money, to their things. Third, and finally, people reject God's word because they neglect God's word. They neglect it. We see this again in Amaziah's example in 12 and 13, that he never again wants this guy to prophesy. He doesn't want to hear one more word from this Lord. He can't bear any more of his words. He rejects it because he neglects it. And we see this again in chapter 9, verse 10, where he says, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, those who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake or meet us.'" They're so unmoved by the word of God because they've so neglected it that they are so falsely confident The disaster will not actually come upon them, even though the Lord has said it many, many times. They scoff and refuse to listen to God's warnings because they neglect God's word. God gives his word of judgment with an opportunity to repent, and sinful people reject it because of their allegiance to idols, their allegiance to themselves, and their refusal to listen. But Israel's problem is not unique to them. Look at chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, where the Lord says, "Actually, you're just like everyone else, Israel. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom." Or notice he says in verse 10, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword." You're just like everyone else, Israel. You're just sinners. Sinners are characterized by allegiance to idols, allegiance to themselves, and neglect of God's word. Everyone who rejects the word of God like that are sinners and will face judgment. Brothers and sisters, we are in dangerous territory spiritually if we ever find ourselves refusing to listen to the word of God. When we are being confronted by God's word, either in our personal study or through pastors or through another Christian, and we are unmoved and we blow it off, we have calloused hearts. We must question in that moment where our allegiance truly lies. Is our allegiance with God? Do we stand with him? Then we will heed to his word, no matter how painful it is for us, or no matter what sin we must repent of. Or is our allegiance to something else? Is it money, like the Israelites? Is it image? Is it relationships? Is it power? Is it sex? Where does our allegiance lie? Seriously consider whether the word of God is your delight, or whether you, like Amaziah, are turning the word away when it becomes too difficult to hear. Because friends, we like Jacob are much too small to rise up against the Lord on the day of judgment. We will only fall in our sinfulness if we try to stand against the Lord. Third and finally, what is the fall? We keep talking about this fall, but what is it? What does it look like? Amos responds to Amaziah's rejection by doubling down on what the Lord has said. Read with me in verse 14 of chapter 7. He says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, "Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac." Therefore, thus says the Lord, "Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." Amaziah's response to Amaziah that he's a prophet for hire is that he is no mere hire. He wasn't a son of a prophet taking up his daddy's business. He was a mere shepherd and a farmer whom the Lord called and commanded to go and to prophesy to Israel. Amos wasn't a hired hand, and he couldn't be directed by human beings. He was one who was called and under divine commission and compulsion from the Lord. And so he reiterates the words of judgment again in obedience to God, this time specifically directed toward Amaziah. And the key word in that judgment is that his sons and daughters will fall by the sword. And this fall that's reconfirmed by this prophet is further described in chapters 8 and 9, where Amos takes the historical judgment of Israel and blows it up to the end times judgment that will come on all sinners. Look at me in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8, where the fourth vision comes. He says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. There's nothing important about summer fruit in the imagery. The word for summer fruit just sounds exactly like the word for end in Hebrew. And so it's a creative way for the Lord to say the end is coming on Israel. The last day is going to come on people like them. This passage talks about the final judgment, as we see several times in here. And for instance, in verse 3, where he says, in that day. In verse 9, where he says, and on that day. In verse 11 of the same chapter, behold, the days are coming. And finally, in verse 13, where he says, in that day. And just look how he describes this last day's fall in judgment. In 7:9, in 9:1, in 9:10, he refers to how the Lord is going to rise up with a sword and slaughter everyone. In 8:3, and or better look at 8:7 and 8, where the Lord says, shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. Once again, we have the Lord bringing absolute destruction against the land. Next, it's inevitable. This fall is absolutely inescapable for sinners. Look at what he says in chapter 9, verse 2. He says, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. At the end of verse 6, the Lord is his name. This destruction is absolutely inescapable. It's inevitable. It's horrible. It's massive. But most importantly and worst of all, look at what he says in chapter 8, verse 2, where he says the phrase that he said back in chapter 7, I will never again pass by them. I will never again pass by them. The Lord passing by his people, if you remember what that sounds like, first happens in the book of Exodus, in the last plague, where the death angel passes over the houses that have the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts. And death does not come to the houses of the Israelites in that day. The Lord, in passing over those houses, shows that he is both judge and savior. He reveals who he is to his people. The next time he passes by someone is Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, when Moses asks him to see his glory and his goodness. And the Lord places Moses behind the cleft of the rock, and then the same word, he passes by him. And he declares his name, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In passing by them, he reveals his glory to Moses as one who is both a savior and a judge. And so this, for the Lord to say, I will no longer pass by them, that is to say that he is, in a poetic way, no longer going to show them his glory, no longer going to show them his goodness, no longer going to reveal himself to them as a savior, but only as a judge. The judgment of God, in other words, is bad, horrible. Not merely because physical things get destroyed, but primarily and mostly because it includes the removal of God's presence, his glory, and his goodness. Or how about again in chapter 8, verse 11 through 14, where it's the removal of his word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The word of the Lord that reveals who God is, that shows us the way of salvation, that nourishes us with his precepts, no longer available. The judgment of God is horrible because God removes himself from the equation. He removes his word as well. Friends, don't fear the judgment and the fall from the Lord merely because it involves physical torment. But even more so, we must fear this fall because it is the Lord's judgment of spiritual destitution. More than that, then, don't see the problem of sin as missing out on heaven. But primarily see the problem with your sin as losing God in his word. The most horrific thought for any sinner should be what the Lord says in 8 verse 2. That I will not reveal to them my graciousness and my character. I will not show them my wondrous things from my word. I will not satisfy them in the morning with my love. I will not renew to them the joy of my salvation. I will not make them glad in my precepts. I will not enlighten their eyes. I will not purify their souls. I will not turn their eyes from worthless things to me or to teach them to walk in my ways. That is the most horrific thought in the world. Practically speaking, when we think about our sin, when we think about repentance and turning from our sin, we should be motivated ultimately to hate our sin and repent, not because of hellfire and brimstone, but because of a broken relationship with the Lord. We ought not to pursue God merely because we fear that he can destroy our bodies, but because we fear that he can destroy our souls. And that also means, on the flip side, that it affects the way we view salvation. That the greatest good of salvation is not that we get to skip by streets of gold, but that we get God. Reconciled relationship with our Creator. That's all I need. That's how we should approach our Bibles each day. That is how we should approach church each week. We don't want more stuff from God. We want to get more of God. We want to get more of Him. We want to be satisfied in Him. We want every word that comes from His mouth to be our sustenance day after day. That's the way the Christian life should be lived. Rejectors of God's word fall. But at this point in Amos, we still have a problem, don't we? The word is rejected by sinners, and God sets his eye on sinners and destroys them by the sword. And we're sinners. We are, by nature, rejectors of God's word. And if rejectors of God's word fall, then how can we be raised up? And that is what he says for us in 11 through 15 of chapter 9. Believers in God's word, rise. Amos has spent the last 9 chapters doing absolutely nothing, 0% of anything else, but just proclaiming judgment. That's all he's been doing. I mean, how demoralizing is that for Israel? But the beauty of Amos is that he does all of that to set up 5 verses. And that is chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, where he tells us that the Lord raises up believers through their belief in his word. And specifically, Amos tells us that believers in God's word will be raised up in Christ, among all nations, into the land, and for all eternity. First, he tells us that they will be raised up in Christ. He says in verse 11, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." The fallen booth of David, or the fallen tent of David, refers to the fallen Davidic dynasty of kings. If you remember, all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised David that he would build him a house, or a dynasty, a line of kings that would come after him. And he specifically says in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so David receives this wonderful promise about his line, the booth of David, that would stand forever. But the problem is what? Well, the Davidic dynasty fails. There isn't a king on the throne in Israel after the exile. But while it would make sense for hope to be lost in that case, the Lord tells us here in this text that although the Davidic kings failed and fell, the Lord will still fulfill his promise to establish the throne of David forever through a son of David and a son of God and build a kingdom where righteousness dwells. And we see throughout Scripture, and we see especially in the New Testament, that this son of David is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness for this time forth and forevermore. Or how about Hosea 3, 5, the thesis statement of the book of the 12? Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And this son of David, this Messiah, this last days king, is revealed to us in the New Testament to be Jesus Christ. The first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1, 1, is this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. How about the words of Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. God's promise to establish the kingdom of David, to establish the booth of David, is fulfilled in Jesus. How? Well, the amazing part of how the Lord binds up and raises up the fallen house of David is that the Son of David, Jesus, the Christ, undergoes the ultimate fall, the ultimate judgment for sin, and identifies himself with humanity and their weakness and their sufferings, and most importantly, identifies himself with our sin on the cross and became a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And he fell in our place. He identified himself with the fallen, placing himself under the condemnation of God. And he did that so that 3 days later he could do what? He could raise it up again. That he could be raised to indestructible life so that he could ascend and sit on the throne of David forever and ever. And the best news is that if we repent of our sin and we heed the word of God and we believe in this Jesus, that we will be raised up with him to newness of life, and we will not fall in the judgment. The Lord Jesus repairs the breaches. He raises up the ruins of our dead and sinful hearts when we believe in his person and his work to take on the fall of God's judgment on our behalf. Friends, we are so small, and we could never stand. But do you want to be raised up? Then believe in Jesus. Believe in the one who raises up the fallen booth of David. Second, they will be raised with all the nations. Amos teaches us that when the Lord says that he restores the fortunes of Israel, in verse 14, that he is restoring the fortunes of all who belong to the booth of David. In other words, he restores the fortunes to the land, everyone who is in Christ, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. We saw this in Hosea, we saw this in Joel, and we'll see the same truth in Amos. Amos says in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, or of mankind. Edom is representative of all the nations. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, there are two ways to translate this verse. One of them is what we have in our Bibles here, most likely. And the other one is represented by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Many of our Bibles may have a footnote that gives us the alternate translation from that Septuagint. But I know that all of your Bibles have Acts 15:17, which follows the Greek translation of this verse, which reads thus. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. You see in Acts 15, as we read this morning, there is a bunch of people saying, hey, these new Gentiles, they're believing in Christ and claiming to be part of the people of God and bear the name of the Lord. They need to get circumcised. They need to follow the law. Like, what's up with them? They need to get in line. And Peter and Paul and James, sorry, Peter and James, as we read this morning, say, hey, there's no distinction, actually. For we have all been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And these Gentiles are prophesied to be saved and to be part of the people of God from Amos 9. We see once again in Amos 9 that just as there is no distinction in judgment, there is no distinction in salvation. As it goes for the faithful remnant of Israel, so it goes for the faithful remnant of all the nations. And that is why we are all here this morning, right? That is why we're all here today, because we bear the name of the Lord as members of the nations. But that truth should do more than just give us gladness in the Lord for his salvation of our souls. It also should put us on fire to be like Amos, who didn't listen to the words of Amaziah when he told him to shut his mouth and go back and be content to just preach to his hometown crowd. But rather, under divine commission from God, to double down and preach the word of judgment with an opportunity to repent to all nations, knowing that the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, has commissioned us and has placed us under divine compulsion to proclaim his name to the nations so that he can gather in those from all the world who bear his name. So let's do it. Let's dump our money into missions. Let's pray constantly for laborers to go into the harvest. Let's pray constantly that the Gentiles from everywhere would come and be put under the shade of the booth of David. Let's share the gospel. Let's go to the nations. And some of you here today are supposed to leave this place behind and go there full time to make your life count by making his name known. But all of us have been commissioned as the church of God to do this work everywhere we are. They will be raised up from among the nations in Christ. Third, they will be raised up into the land. He says in 13 through 15, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. So as in, they can't even get done reaping the fields before they need to plow it again. It's so bountiful. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, all the hills shall flow with it. It will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall build their ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord. The land of Israel is an image and a shadow of the new sky and the new land, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem into which we will all one day come. Whether Jew or Greek, as Hebrews 11, 15 through 16 says, we do not seek a plot of land in the Middle East, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city that is in heaven. And while the bountiful abundance that God describes here is glorious, and we who are in these mortal bodies in this sin-cursed world should hope in that glorious abundance and inheritance that we will have, especially in the midst of sickness and death, to hope in that glorious abundant day, those gifts are meant to point us to the giver. That once again, as we said earlier, the point is not the stuff. The point is the Lord in reconciliation with him forever. And that is exactly what he says next, that they will be raised forever, for all eternity. He says, they shall never again be uprooted. Never again will the Lord take away that which he has given. We can have a rock solid assurance today that if we believe in Christ, the Lord will do exactly what he says, and he will never go back on his word. And the prospect of eternity reminds us what hangs in the balance this morning. We are not talking about temporary, meaningless things. We are talking about eternal, weighty things. Friends, our response to the word of God concerning judgment and the opportunity to repent is all about your eternity, your family's eternity, your neighbor's eternity. Will you respond to the word of God today with belief and rise? Will you be like Amaziah? Be like Jeroboam and reject it to your eternal dismay? Don't reject it, friends. Believe in the word of God who raises up the fallen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day once again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the graciousness of your word to warn us concerning judgment. We thank you for the graciousness of your word to offer us the gift of salvation. We who think we stand, Lord, let us take heed with humility, lest we fall. Let us never get beyond our need for the gospel, the seriousness of our sin, the weight of glory. Father, let us never get over what you've done for us in Christ. And let us live our lives as bold proclaimers and believers in that word that comes from a God who has raised up the fallen, binded up the broken, healed the spiritually sick, and promises to one day redeem it all for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.